Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Well, Lord's Day 4, beloved, mentions two virtues: justice and mercy. It deals with two virtues in God: divine justice and divine mercy. These two divine virtues or perfections are related here in this Lord's Day to man's sins, and to man's sins as being punished by God. And the following Lord's Days, in explaining the gospel, set forth the way in which God's mercy and justice are displayed in the cross, so that man's sins are not punished in the sinner himself, but in a substitute, Jesus Christ. This fourth Lord's Day is even more relevant today in the 21st century in the Western world than it was in the 16th century when it was written. You are already aware that our day sees especially an attack and erosion on the biblical and Reformed faith, on Christian truths, on Christian ethics and values, to use a word that's quite popular in our day. Instead, we are witness to the fact that an evolutionary and humanistic worldview predominates, and that it is becoming more and more aggressive and consistent with its atheist and materialistic principles. And unless you've had your head in the sand for the last 10 years, it's not just obvious, but painfully obvious. This evolutionary and humanistic worldview presses its agenda through propaganda and entertainment, and increasingly by laws, which are increasingly being enforced. This is of importance to us now in connection with Lord's Day 4, because Lord's Day 4 deals with justice and mercy, God's justice and mercy. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we understand that one's sense and view of justice and mercy affects one's view of God. And one's view of God affects one's view of justice and mercy. And the two, that is God and justice and mercy, necessarily affect and entail each other. And when I say necessarily, that is indeed correct, and that is not an overstatement. It is biblical and Reformed to say that one's view of
mercy and judgment and one's view of God are intrinsically related because of God's simplicity or oneness. And the very first line of the very first article of the very first of our three forms of unity, I'm speaking now of Belgic Confession 1, begins, "We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God." And those words, "one only and simple," all three of them point to that foundational truth about God, his absolute unity or simplicity or oneness of being. It's the first attribute of God taught in the first article of the first of our three forms. This means not merely that God is just and merciful, or even that God is infinitely and perfectly just and merciful, but it means that God is his mercy and his justice. God's mercy is God. God's justice is God. Pure mercy is God. Pure justice is God. So what a person thinks about justice and mercy is necessarily and inextricably linked to his view of God. Show me what someone thinks of justice and mercy, and you pretty much have their view of God. Because the just one and the merciful one is God. This, of course, is crucial for us and for our children, beloved, because we and our seed are most definitely not uninfluenced by the world around us. The views of justice and mercy in the world, which are inextricably and necessarily linked to its worldview and its conception or denial of God, these views of justice and mercy surround the church and can, unless we are watchful, infiltrate the church through the members. If you embrace the world's view of justice or the world's view of mercy, or if the minister, which would be even worse for me personally, and probably even worse for the congregation, if the minister were to pick up the world's view of mercy or the world's view of justice and then impose that upon the Bible and expound that in the preaching of the gospel, or if the office bearers and their functions as elders or deacons had the world's conception of justice or mercy, or our children picked it up from TV or school or their mates, that too can affect us. Because your view of justice and mercy and your view of God are inextricably linked, because God is his justice and he is his mercy. And so it is that a worldly view of mercy or justice can affect the preaching and or the reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Christian church. And all this will become clearer as we consider justice and mercy. Very simply, justice and mercy in the world and in the church and in the gospel. Justice and mercy in the world, which can so easily lead to the same views in part at least being accepted in the church, which then leads to these foreign bodies and influences perverting the gospel, which the church proclaims and defends and preaches and believes and obeys. I say then, the Western world's antipathy towards God and his truth, including now the truth of justice and mercy, has certain effects and influences. Instead of the biblical idea of justice, which is first of all based on God's character, his unswerving commitment to himself as his own standard, the biblical view of God's justice then, based on God's character and God's word and God's law is subverted into a man-centered, and in our day, left-wing notion of, these are the words, fairness and equality, which concepts then trump the biblical teaching on justice. Likewise, mercy has been subverted so that people should tolerate and eventually celebrate almost anything and everything except the truth. Mercy, for the most part in our day, in popular parlance, as it seeps down from intelligentsia, is chiefly concerned with emotional issues and not hurting people's feelings. And there's a grain of truth in those things, you see, and that's where its seductiveness lies. Let me give you an example of the spirit of the age at work with respect to justice and mercy. What about, for instance, the killing off of mostly old people? What's the word for that? Euthanasia. And the word that has been given for it, very clever word, literally means a good death. The EU means good. Good death. And it has passed down in English and is referred to as mercy killing. So now it is merciful to kill people if we or they feel them to be burdensome. That's now mercy. A mercy in a really important area. Someone's departure from the world from whence they proceed to the judgment. What about capital punishment? Well, Scripture teaches the execution of capital offenders, especially murderers, by the civil government. Genesis 9, Romans 13, amongst other places. And the majority of people support that too, not even Christians. But the liberal elite will not allow this in our Western societies. And they hound isn't too strong a word either, they hound those countries which still do execute capital offenders. And why do they do that? Why do they expend that much time and energy and clout pressurizing other governments and not giving even the populace what they want? It's because of a view of mercy. A false view of mercy. An unjust view of mercy. Whereby man becomes more merciful than the infinite God of all mercy. They do it not only because of a wrong view of mercy, but also because of a wrong view of justice. One of the arguments you will hear is, but what if the person executed is innocent after all? And what if it is only discovered that the person is innocent after he or she has been executed? To which the answer is, first of all, the seriousness of this is not a call to scrap capital punishment, but to be thorough at the trial, to get to the bottom of matters. And then to point to biblical examples. Remember Naboth. Naboth was killed on trumped up charges by wicked people. Jezebel again, we saw her this morning, wishing to appropriate his land. He was unjustly charged and executed. And God's message to Israel through Elijah was not, scrap the death penalty. My servant Naboth was wickedly killed. God's message was, there's no problem with the death penalty. But the people who wrongly had my servant executed, I will punish and destroy them for their sin. And if you wish to up the stakes even higher, if the argument is presented, what if someone innocent is executed? Go straight to the cross. Here we have in Jesus Christ, one who in himself was perfectly innocent, and not just innocent with regard to the false accusations, but even sinlessly perfect. His trials were a farce. His ecclesiastical trials and his civil trial, the greatest injustice ever. But God didn't say, because of this one injustice, even the worst injustice, scrap the death penalty. The Christian church, through Paul and the apostles, didn't proclaim the mercy of God and the justice of God now is stop executing criminal offenders. They said that through the injustice of man, the justice and mercy of God is at work, believe on this one and be saved. And after the gospel set forth, especially in the first 12 chapters of Romans, the apostle Paul takes the sword by the hilt and hands it over to the state, and says in Romans 13 that God sovereignly gives the sword to the civil government to execute capital offenders, even though the civil government there, the Roman Empire, was wicked and was the fourth beast in Daniel's picture and a type of the anti-Christian kingdom. To take another couple of hot potatoes in our day that illustrate the point regarding mercy and justice, think of abortion and smacking. Killing a child in the womb is presented as merciful. It's merciful to a mother who doesn't want the hassle of the child. It's merciful to a child who has or might have some defect to some measure or other. That's mercy. And it's also just. And it's enshrined in the laws of many Western countries. And it's so just that it is an inalienable right. Those who sell computers haven't managed yet to get it written into UN charters that every child has an inalienable right to a computer. But in various countries' codes, it is viewed as an inalienable right to kill the unborn child. But then the irony is that once that child escapes the womb, and escape is the right verb, and grows up a bit, the liberals then tell us that it is wrong to smack it. And when I'm speaking here of smacking, I'm using one word, smack, to refer to physical discipline, with the purpose of correcting and chastening the child in love, and with an appropriate measure of force. Physical discipline, that's unjust on the child. That breaks the child's rights. And that is unmerciful. And yet a few years before, you could kill the child when it was in its mother's womb. There's something funny going on here with justice and mercy in our society. And I know a lot of left-wing liberals would scream at this, but there isn't that big a step to some of the ethics of the Nazis. They too wanted euthanasia, and they practiced it. And birth control, and or abortion, and especially abortion of disabled children to breed the master race, and to make everyone dependent upon the state, which cares for the great millennialist society of the dreams of Adolf Hitler. And in our day too, justice now dictates, because justice is unchangeable because it's an attribute of God, but it keeps changing according to man's desires. Justice now dictates that homosexuals must be allowed to adopt the most vulnerable section of society, little children. And justice now dictates that adoption agencies which won't allow homosexuals to adopt children can be closed down, and some of them have been closed down. That's justice. Putting people out of jobs too. So that some children then can't get adopted, or their adoption is slowed down. Justice then means that there is a big question raised as to whether a Christian couple who believe, for instance, that homosexuality is sinful would be allowed to adopt, especially if they were somewhat vocal about what Scripture says. That's justice. That's justice in our society. Justice demands, too, that homosexuals, many say, be allowed to marry. And in some parts of the world, that already is the law of the land. In other parts, it is making progress, and that includes our own country. And the question then is raised, what justice and what mercy will the state measure to those who stand with Holy Scripture and call this sin? And if homosexuality isn't sin, and if homosexual unions calling themselves marriage, which is a picture of the union between Jesus Christ and his church, isn't sin, if that isn't sin, I would find it very hard to describe anything as sin or put anything in the category of sin. And if nothing is sin, and if Jesus did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, there's no need for the incarnation or cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. And what justice and what mercy will be measured to those whose jobs are affected by homosexual marriage, who in turn meekly and boldly speak the truth of God's word to this issue too? Where's the mercy? Where's the justice for them? One waits and one will see. Proverbs 12 verse 10 says that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Just some contemporary examples. This politically correct worldview too, with its views of mercy and justice, two key divine attributes, this politically correct worldview then engenders an increasingly long list of new sins. We can't have the Ten Commandments. We must make up new sins, and we must make up new crimes. And it even goes so far to attack God's word with its new humanistic ethic. The conquest of Canaan is not a picture of God giving the new heavens and the new earth to the church, or the exercise of God's judgment by his will and command through the sword of Joshua. It's an example of genocide. Genocide. And what's perhaps a worse sin, imperialism. Scripture is guilty of another sin, homophobia. And it's a particularly nasty one. And Scripture, therefore, is called, in various circles, hate literature. The gospel of the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only... That book, hate literature. And on it goes. And Romans 12 exhorts us, be not conformed to this world or age, but be ye transformed through the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But because of the influence upon us exerted by the ungodly world, much of it we don't even realize, it's the air that we breathe, and because of our own ignorance, and even worse, our own sinfulness, Christians too, though to different degrees and ways, struggle to understand and reflect God's justice and mercy. Think, for instance, of Christian parents.
Christian parents are, amongst other things, the moral tutors of their children. This necessarily involves setting boundaries and rules for their children in keeping with the framework of God's word. This involves imparting to your children, therefore, principles of justice and mercy, in which you take account, for example, of the children's age and weakness and so on. Then Christian parents must also discipline their children. And this question is faced by fathers and mothers umpteen times. How much or how little chastisement is appropriate for this or that sin or misdemeanor? You've got to explain to the child the sin, insofar as you think the child can understand it. And then you teach them about forgiveness and the cross of Jesus Christ, and about the love of God, and you want to avoid being too soft, or they'll take advantage of you, and they're very quick to take advantage of you. And you obviously want to avoid being too strict and unjust. And you go to bed at night and you wonder, I let my anger come through there, or I was too soft, or that was sinful behaviour I should crack down on. And you wonder if you're doing a very good job, because it's very, very difficult. Christians struggle too with the issue of justice and mercy at the level, for instance, of pastoral counselling. Pastoral counselling. Let's say you're a minister and someone comes to you to deal with some particular sin, and you realise that that sin is actually a crime. Then the minister must tell the person involved that they should hand themselves in. And if the person doesn't do that, then the minister must do so. And that's important, because we've seen what happens, for instance, with the Roman Catholic Church. When you had a huge cover-up of priestly homosexual perverts abusing boys, this went to the confessional, according to Roman dogma, not to be revealed or passed on to the police. The Roman clergy should not, they reckon, that's their historic position, be liable to prosecution by the state. Justice and mercy. And then too, setting aside now criminal acts like that, the minister or the elder or yourselves, as you admonish and encourage one another, must bring the truth to the person involving sin and judgment, that is, and explain to them what the Bible teaches about God's justice, so as to bring the person to repentance, and must comfort the person with the cross of Jesus Christ, which is mercy, without obviously being, on the one hand, tyrannical, or on the other hand, antinomian. So if someone comes in, they committed some sin, they're troubled about it, oh, don't worry about that, you're sorry, okay, that's enough, right, session over. It's similar, too, with church discipline. That's a matter of justice and mercy. Justice is involved, for instance, according to Matthew 18, in going yourself privately without blabbing about it to all sorts of people. Although there are times where you might want advice as to proper procedure, and even then you would have to do that discreetly. And then later, if no repentance is forthcoming, with one or two witnesses. Mercy involves doing it in a brotherly spirit, seeking the person's salvation. Difficult. Justice and mercy, both, not one or the other. Then what's required is repentance. Justice. Confession of sin, including to those of
with those offended if necessary. And works meet for repentance. John the Baptist especially speaks about that. And then must be brought the cordial of God's love and tender pity to all who are brokenhearted over their sins. Both. So you don't just sweep sin under the carpet, say everything will be okay. And antinomianism doesn't prevail, which is important because the world's views of mercy and judgment are creeping into the churches and they're becoming antinomian, against the law. Anything goes. And once worldly views of mercy and judgment, which necessarily involve God's mercy and judgment, creep into the church and become established, then the church is in big trouble, because the presence of Jesus Christ and his gospel is greatly endangered, because God is the God of justice and mercy, who dwells in the church to explain his gospel according to the word. God, we are told, is merciful towards and loves everyone. See how subtle it is? God is merciful towards and loves everyone. God. That is, if the word God means anything, the Almighty, wise, eternal, and unchangeable God is merciful and loves everybody. Where's that headed? God wants, because he's so merciful, God wants and earnestly desires the best for absolutely everybody. A lot of people think that, including some Christians who imbibe some of the psychobabble of our days, who embrace not the gospel of repentance and forgiveness, but the gospel of the psychologists who say to you, you've had a tough time. And if there is a God, you must embrace a view of him that he wants what's best for absolutely everybody, and he wants everybody to feel good. He wants nobody to feel bad and nobody to feel guilty. And he wants everybody to feel included and nobody to feel excluded. How do you fit that with "Depart from me, ye accursed, I never knew you"? Or "Except ye repent and feel bad about yourself because of your sins, you shall all likewise perish." So then it is love to tell everyone that God loves them. And it is hatred not to tell everyone that God loves them. And it is hatred to tell anyone that they are sinning or sinful. And yet Scripture says the exact opposite of all that. Let me quote to you the word of God in Leviticus 19, verse 17. "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart and tell him that he's a sinner, or tell him that he's done something wrong, or call him to repentance. Thou shalt," no, just say it. "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any ways rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him." Which doesn't mean you go and clobber him round the head. You do it in a brotherly spirit. If it's a believing neighbour and in a charitable spirit, if it's someone outside of Christ. So it's not hateful to say something's idolatry or adultery or fornication or schismatic or breaking the Sabbath or slander. And this sort of soil, with these wrong views of mercy and judgment, which are prevalent in the world, which are dominant in the world, which are encroaching into the church world, which are entrenched in some churches already, this is the sort of soil which is fertile for further heresies, because God's mercy and God's justice haven't been grasped. Embrace any of those things, those wrong notions that I have been setting forth, And you're not that far away from believing that there is no everlasting punishment in hell. You're not that far away from it. How do you think people end up denying hell? They don't do it overnight. They do it through a whole series of compromises and imbibing of worldly ideas on just judgment and justice and on mercy. Those at death, then, perhaps are simply annihilated who are not right with God. Or they go to purgatory, and then after a while, they get into heaven. Or they get a second chance because God is merciful. And God wouldn't send people to everlasting destruction because that wouldn't be fair or right. And eventually, all human beings, or at least those still existing who haven't been annihilated, will go to heaven. And all religions lead to God, who wants everybody to be happy. And in fact, the unknown Christ, that is unknown to some people in pagan religions, this Christ whom they do not know, saves them in their religions and takes them to heaven too. Because God's that merciful. That's how it goes. And all one is left with at the end of this trail of unfaithfulness to Jesus Christ, disregard of the Holy Scriptures and plain apostasy, is the God of one attribute. The God of one attribute. Love or mercy. And that is the God of one attribute whom all of us hear most about in our ordinary day-to-day lives. God is love. True statement. Scripture even uses those very words. God is love. But love is not defined the way God defines it. Into it is imported all this stuff, and then one's view of God is perverted. The God of one attribute, the God of really only one attribute, because he's not just, and he's not holy, and he's not omnipotent, and he is certainly not sovereign, is an idol. And just as big an idol, whether he calls himself a Christian God, as Molech, or Allah, or Baal. He doesn't exist. Wrong views just of judgment, justice, mercy. Surely those are neutral concepts. Not because God is one. God is his justice. God is his mercy. And you see now how these false views of justice and mercy filter down to us and skew our faith unless we are watchful, playing off justice and mercy against one another. Using mercy, that is, to be more precise, a wrong view of mercy to deny God's justice. God is so merciful, there's no hell. God is so merciful. You don't need to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll get to the goal after a while anyway with everybody else. And this is the issue in Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4, question and answer 10, dealing with man's sin, says, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Is God just? Will God punish man's sin? He will. God is terribly displeased with our original sin, as well as our actual sins, and God will punish them in his just judgment. And he will do this temporarily, while the impenitent are on earth, and eternally, as he hath declared, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything that is written in God's word. And then arises the question, you've probably had that too when you've witnessed to someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Question 11, is not God then also merciful? I thought God was merciful. Would a merciful God do that? Answer, God is indeed merciful. But God's mercy doesn't negate his justice. God is indeed merciful, but also just. And therefore his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God, be punished. Punished with extreme punishment, both in body and in soul, everlastingly.
And that message is impossible to grasp for anyone who believes the world and the popular opinion of mercy and of judgment. That is, of mercy and judgment with respect to God, whatever he, she, it may be. And the truth regarding justice and mercy is found, on the other hand, in the absolute simplicity or oneness of God's being. Psalm 85 verse 10 is the classic text in this regard. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another as friends. And these two meet in God, in the being of God. And on earth, these two meet in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where righteousness and mercy and peace and truth and justice and holiness meet and embrace one another as friends. And the truth about the false views, the humanistic man-centered views of mercy and justice, is that they are way too low, way too small. The truth about mercy is that mercy is infinite, and eternal, and unchangeable. And the truth about justice is that it too is infinite and unchangeable. And both of them are exercised towards God's elect according to infinite wisdom. There's no clash. You don't play one off against another, neither use one to annihilate the other. You're perfectly one. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ alone which shows how they are one. God in his infinite mercy chooses his elect in Jesus Christ before he made time or space. God then comes in the conscience of his elect but yet impenitent child and begins to teach him the truth about justice that he never understood before. He shows him his law and the person's sinfulness, and they realize that they're lost before a holy God. And God gives the Spirit, granting repentance. And then the sinner looks up and sees the cross of Jesus Christ, and he says, there's justice. There's justice. My sins have been punished in a substitute, another who took my place. So I can't be punished for them. And he looks up with his next glance and says, there's mercy because I didn't deserve it. I didn't do anything to earn it. And then he takes out his psalter, because he had a Christian friend who left one by his bedside, and he sings Psalm 89 verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. And then he goes about his Christian life with justice on the one hand and mercy on the other hand, and justice in the form of God's law and word keep saying to him, you're sinning and coming short. And then, battered and bruised, he turns to the other side, and mercy says to him, ah, but there's forgiveness and strength for each day in the cross and Spirit of Jesus Christ. And he's kept then in that pathway to life with justice and mercy keeping him on the straight and narrow. And the perspective too of this 89th Psalm is that this is God's everlasting covenant of grace with us. The first couple of verses were singing about mercy and faithfulness, unchangeable, infinite. And then verse 3 says, I have made a covenant. You say, I thought you were talking about these two virtues. What's this covenant? And the answer is, the two come together in this, that the covenant is that bond of friendship and that beautiful channel by which God comes down to us with justice and mercy. And the covenant, of course, here is established with David. With David. And David, you know, is a picture and type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God makes this covenant. He swears it with believers and their seed, with the church forever. And then, in verse 5, it's not enough that the psalmist will sing of God's mercies and faithfulness. The very heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord. Looking down at this covenant in Christ made with all the believers, the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord. Thy faithfulness shall be praised in the congregation of the saints. And that, first of all, refers to the elect angels. They sing about this and praise God for this. And since heaven is continually being populated by more and more, because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints, then the glorified believers, the church triumphant, swells the choir and sings above what it sang below. Verse 6 then stresses that that God is incomparable. Who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord with his infinite mercy and justice? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? So the church says that God is greatly to be feared and revered in the assembly of his holy ones in heaven, and by extension on earth, for all his justice and mercy shown in his covenant with us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.